All who were under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
Paul wrote, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who will benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you ought to teach and urge on them. That was 1 Timothy 6 verses 1 and 2. Obviously, this was addressed to slaves who were Christians. Notice that. Christian slaves. It's interesting to point out that the same exact Greek word rendered here for the slavery or the slaves that these Christians were is what the word servant means in conjunction with a Christian being a servant. Furthermore, we see in these first two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that there were slave masters, and that these slave masters were Christians. Now, people will ask, how is that possible? How could somebody be a slave master who could be a Christian? Well, remember, back then there was no such thing as just declaring bankruptcy like today. People that would go bankrupt had to go into slavery to pay their debts. And that's what happened. These people apparently got into financial debt. They were bankrupt, and the only way that they could pay what they owed was to become a slave. Verses 3 through 5 say, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Well, first of all, in verse 3, we see an inside look at how God sees false teachers. And this says volumes about the real problem. The real problem is a spiritual problem, and that spiritual problem is pride. It's rendered here in this translation conceited, but the Greek word is pride or proud. That's what the actual Greek word is. And pride is a horrible sin. And obviously that will block people from spiritually understanding what the Bible has to say. Remember, the Bible is a spiritually understood book. When a person comes to God, the veil is removed from their heart to understand the Word of God. Now, what the Word of God will enable a totally unsaved, darkened person to see is need for repentance and a sorrow for their wickedness. And as in my case, and that's how I got saved. I got saved by reading the Bible. I started to get very worried, very concerned about my own spiritual health and well-being, even though I was a churchgoer. It brought me to repentance. Now, bear in mind, I'm reading the Bible as an unsaved person, and as I came to that place, being convicted as I was from reading the Scriptures, I repented. And then after that, my understanding opened up to the message of the Bible. The Bible says that when you humble yourself, God will exalt you. But these people, they're proud. And that's the opposite of humility. And in the Old Testament, Obadiah 3, it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." It's talking about something other than understanding Scripture, but nonetheless, the principle was the same. Pride does that very thing. Pride in the heart is a serious problem. And notice also what Paul said. He said the fruit of a false teacher, besides preaching the false doctrine, is envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Folks, they are the problem, not the person teaching the sound doctrine. It's the false teachers and the false doctrine that is divisive, not the sound doctrine, not the Christian contending for the faith and exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. As a consequence of these people proclaiming, and may I add, in most cases very aggressively, their false doctrine and Christians standing opposed to that, well, unfortunately, these other things occur. The strife, the malicious talk, the suspicion, etc. And then in verse 5, Paul said this, that those false teachers wrongly thought, now grab hold of this thought, godliness would be a means of financial gain. Now, how contrary that weird concept is to the rest of the New Testament, that godliness is a means of financial gain. That sounds very similar to the heretical prosperity teaching headed by Kenneth Copeland and many others, doesn't it? You have to admit, it does. They teach that you can have a hundredfold return on your giving, that you could have this and that other material thing and that financial blessing. Folks, look up the word blessed in the New Testament. Please, for your own good, look it up. And you'll find out what God says about the people that are blessed. Among other things, you'll find out that the blessed people are the ones that have been hated, excluded, insulted, their name rejected as evil because of following Jesus. These are the blessed people. The people that are of pure heart, these are the blessed people. And of course, that can happen to somebody that is extremely poor. It has nothing to do with anything other than one's heart. That's what God looks on. And one final quick comment before we move on to verse 6, and that quick comment is, in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, it was the beggar who was also filled with sores that went to Abraham's bosom in a place of paradise. The rich man was the one that went to the fires of Hades to be tormented, notice, tormented, not annihilated, tormented in the fires of Hades. Verse 6, Paul said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." The great gain, in reality, in truth, is godliness mixed with contentment. Oftentimes, when a person is godly, there's going to be great trouble that will come to him. Paul said elsewhere that all that live God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And obviously, that's not a very pleasant thing. It's hard to be content when you're persecuted, you're hated. All these horrible things happen. Your own family doesn't want you. Your friends leave you. Your ministry partners turn. Whatever the issue is, what you have is a situation where we need to stay godly in that adverse circumstance, whatever that adverse circumstance might be. If you remember the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul repeatedly told the recipients, the church of Philippi, that they needed to rejoice in the Lord always, and the Apostle Paul was in chains and in prison when he wrote that. And again, godliness with contentment is great gain. We want gain. Folks, it's not financial gain. It's not material gain we're to go after. Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. And how do you do that? Great gain is godliness plus contentment. To let your light shine, to be faithful to Jesus, that is the victory. Not if you live in a big house, drive a big car, got a big impressive job. That is reality. That's what the Bible says. Many a godly person fell away after a time. Godly people need to be content with what they have, even if it's just a very little, as Paul at times certainly had. Sometimes he just had very little, just the rags on his body. And those rags would cover a body that was scarred, that had been beat, flogged. All kind of horrible things happened to Paul. But Paul remained content because he kept the big picture in mind. And he knew this life wasn't all there is. This is nothing, folks. This life is only a test. We all face a long eternity, and this life can be terminated at any time. Any time. The Bible teaches our death is approaching. We're getting one day closer to our own physical death as the days tick by. Are we right with God? That's the issue. Is our heart pure before Him? Nothing else is the issue. That's it. Where are you at this moment? Not if you were ever saved, but are you saved now? Not if you ever followed Jesus at any time, but are you following Jesus now in the present tense? Verses 7 and 8 say, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. All of a person's material and financial possessions will be left behind when he dies. That is the proper focus on the material all Christians should have. Remember that, folks. What you have now, you're just going to have it a little while. I don't care how new it is. It doesn't matter how big it is or how little it is. You're going to just have even the clothes on your own body just a little while. And that's it. And you can take nothing out of this world. Nothing. Not even your clothing. Amen? Isn't it true? When you die, you leave your clothing behind, even the clothes on your body. And the only thing that Jesus owned was the clothes on his body. Isn't it true? And then Paul said something else here in verses 7 and 8. He said, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, just before that, he said, godliness with contentment. Well, what does it take to become content according to Paul? Food and clothing. Isn't that something? Now, look at the shape of the Christians in our day, the people that profess to be Christian, that profess to be godly. It's so far away from this, especially those ensnared and deceived by the prosperity message. This concept of being content with just food and clothing is so far removed, it's almost like a heretical doctrine, when in reality, this is the truth. It's not heresy. The heresy is the other position. And let me throw this out, and this is very important. Being content even with this very minimal bit, this very minimal bit of food and clothing, is a major spiritual safeguard, especially in a day like this, where there's so many people being laid off and so many plants being shut down and shipped out of the country and all these other problems going on. It's a major spiritual safeguard to just think about eternity and be content with what you have as much as you might have. There's always somebody in a worse condition than you. Remember what Jesus said over here in Matthew 6, 31 through 34. Jesus said this, so do not worry saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So Jesus is telling us there's going to be trouble. And there's going to be trouble for everybody, and it's going to come every day. But you make sure you keep your goal on seeking first, not second, not third, not fourth, not fifth, first his kingdom and his righteousness. And these other things, which are much less, which also pagans run after, see, they're darkened, those will be given to you. Now, here's another point. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 reads this way. People want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men in ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here comes the warning. It goes to all those who want to get rich. Now notice that. People who want to get rich. Part of the great American dream has been for a long time, certainly decades if not more, is that you can have it your own way, that you can get rich, that you can live like a millionaire. And many people have become millionaires at their own spiritual expense. He said here clearly, people who want to get rich, that's people who desire to get rich, people who have that ambition, what happens to them? They fall into a trap and into many harmful desires that result in damnation, or as he stated here, ruin and destruction. Consequently, that is not a godly ambition, but instead a subtle satanic temptation. It's a temptation from the devil for a person to want to get rich. And it says over here, the love of money is a common temptation that all Christians are going to have to resist. It's understood, this isn't just written to Timothy, this is a factual truth written to all Christians, all saints. It is one thing especially that a spiritual elder or spiritual leader, which Timothy was, must not be a lover of money. And in 1 Timothy 3:3, it says that very thing. Furthermore, in 2 Timothy, which we didn't study yet, in 2 Timothy, Paul said this about the last days. He said, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, etc. But they'll be lovers of money. So that's one of the characteristics of our day. But that excludes somebody from being a spiritual leader. Now, in the same breath, that does not mean that a person should not provide for their own family. Because if you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel. It means that you should not be a lover of money. And if you love God first, everything else is going to be put in its proper perspective, including money. Money is something we use here and now, not for creature comforts only. It's to be used for the kingdom. It's a trust that God has given us. And what we have been given, we're going to have to account to God for. And it's that simple. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 6:11, the Apostle Paul said, but you men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Timothy was clearly told by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, to flee from desires to get rich and to love money. And you know, if you check the concordance, you'll find out that we're told to flee about three other times, four in total, in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from the evil desires of youth. And here, flee from the desires to get rich. So Paul's spiritual child, Timothy, was told what to pursue. Instead of pursuing a desire to get rich, he's supposed to pursue spiritual improvement. Paul mentions righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, question. Dear Christian, are you pursuing these things as Paul told Timothy to do? The vast majority would never say yes if they're being honest. Many would think that that is bondage, it's legalism, it's cultic, it's heretical. And how bad it is to think that under grace you should do something like that, that you have everything you could ever have at the moment of your initial salvation. Folks, such people are ignorant and dangerous, and yet they want to teach others. That's the day that we're living in. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Christian life is a spiritual fight and a struggle, according to scriptures. Not just this one, but other ones, such as Hebrews 12, verse 4. Hebrews 12, 4 says, this is a very concise scripture that lays it out in a very brief way what the Christian life is about, especially in conjunction with sin. Hebrews 12, 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then Ephesians 6, 12 says, for our struggle, talking about the Christians, not only Paul's, but the entire church at Ephesus, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Notice that Paul said this is a dark world. Amen? Isn't it true? This is not the Christian's home. You're in a spiritual war serving God here and now. We're not home, but we will be finally when we die in the Lord. Then we finally get to go home. So the Christian struggle is for truth and righteousness and to walk holy in this sin-infested and demon-infested environment in which we now live. And there are many fights in this life that one can get involved in, but being a faithful Christian is the good fight. And Timothy already had salvation, but yet was told by Paul to take hold of eternal life. Now, isn't that something? He was called to eternal life when he made his good confession before other Christians. And then we come down to verse 13. Now listen to this. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you," and then he goes into a charge. But notice, he spoke of Timothy's good confession, and then he said that Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We're going to find out in a minute what that is, but before we go to that point, bear in mind that he gave us a detail here about God, and that true and living God of the Bible gives life to everything that has life. Insects, trees, grass, fish, deer, rabbits, squirrels, people, and not only that, God also sustains life and the rest of his creation. So that gives us a clue about the true and living God. He created everything, the heaven, earth, the seas, and everything in them. Now getting back to that good confession of Timothy, Paul mentions Jesus' good confession before Pilate. So what is that? What exactly is that good confession? Well, if you check Matthew 27:11, Mark 15:2, and John 18:37, you can get a better understanding of what Jesus said before Pilate and what must be connected with Jesus' good confession before Pilate. Matthew 27:11 says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." Mark 15:2 says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And then John 18:37, we read this. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So that is connected with Jesus' good confession. Jesus never said much before Pilate, but he did give his good confession, which is related to him being king of the Jews. For him to admit such, especially to a hostile political leader, at a point in time, especially like that, called for courage. Amen? And that's exactly what a Christian has to be. He has to be courageous. Christians must speak the truth. And oftentimes, it calls for courage to do that very thing. 1 Timothy 6:14 says, "To keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." The command Paul seems to single out is to fight the good fight of the faith and to do that until Jesus appears. Verse 15 says, "Which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." Next, Paul states, "When Jesus will appear," that is, in his own time. And did you notice that the King of kings and the Lord of lords is God? And according to Revelation, clearly that is Jesus. So if you compare scripture with scripture, you can only conclude that Jesus is God by nature, but he's also man by nature. Jesus is the God-man. The Jehovah's Witnesses only exalt the humanity of Christ, and they flatly deny the deity of Christ, which causes them problems, such as in this verse. This verse is a problem for the Jehovah's Witnesses and others that deny the deity of Christ and only magnify his humanity. 1 Timothy 6:16 says about God, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. He is immortal, and he dwells in unapproachable light. Such bright light that it's unapproachable. And in fact, 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him is no darkness." And that's very interesting. So God is not just love, and God is not just life. God is also light. Three things that God is. Of course, again, everybody knows about him being love. But he's also light and life, and especially he is holy. He's also a just and merciful God. He delights to show mercy, but to get that mercy, you have to be humble and you have to repent. You got to turn from sin to get that mercy. "To God be honor and might forever," is what it says here in that scripture. God is not like the Mormons think. The so-called Latter-day Saints, they actually think that there are many gods and that God was once a man and that man can actually become a god. Strange, isn't it? Very, very strange and very, very different from the message of the Bible. In 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, we read this. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, who is uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul tells Timothy here to command rich Christians. What was he told to command them? Not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, but in God. And these are two things that wealth would tend to create. It tends to produce arrogance. Like, you see how much I accomplished for myself. I'm so smart. Look at all the money I have. That's some people. Not all of them. Not all. But the tendency is. And that's something that most Christians will never be tempted with, because they'll never get to be a rich Christian in this present world. But those that do, they obviously, according to the context, they're tempted in that way. And they're also tempted to put their hope in that wealth rather than in God. And Paul went on and he says, command those rich people to do good. Notice, Paul taught grace, but he also commanded people to be good doers, to obey, to follow Jesus, to be faithful. All that is not legalism, folks, as the eternal security teachers would want us to think. That is grace teaching. Paul is teaching grace when he teaches that. And then Paul also told these rich people to be generous and to be willing to share. They have an opportunity, because they are rich in this present world, to store up treasure for themselves, but they're going to have to do something with all that money they have. They're going to have to be willing to be generous and share some of that excess they have with people that don't have, or for the sake of getting the truth out. These are the two primary ways that the Christians spent their money. Of course, they had their own needs. We are not to hoard up wealth for ourselves. We're to use that for the kingdom. Now, again, those commands were for the good of rich Christians. It was not something that would hurt them. It's something that would help those Christians. And for them to obey those things will help them store up treasure in heaven for the coming age. That's how they need to behave in regards to their material blessings. And it would benefit them. And notice Paul used the word treasure. They're exchanging one treasure, earthly treasure, for a spiritual treasure, which obviously is a good move. And Timothy could help those rich Christians by preaching that kind of message and giving those commands, which is so contrary to the day we live in. And then we come down to verses 20 and 21, last two verses in this epistle. Paul said, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing wander from the faith. Grace be with you. Timothy was to guard the sheep and guard the truth. That's what has been entrusted to his care. And folks, to be perfectly honest with you, that's what has been entrusted to your care too, even though you might not be in a spiritual position like Timothy. That's what all of us are to do. Timothy was also told what to turn away from, namely godless chatter and the so-called knowledge contrary to Christianity, to avoid contradictions according to Scripture. Paul knew that some Christians lost their salvation by professing those very things. And he warned Timothy about that, thereby showing that he believed the same horrible thing could also happen to Timothy. Two examples would be philosophy and Darwinian evolution, folks. These things are contrary to the truth of God, and they are filled full of holes. They look like Swiss cheese when you examine them. But most people won't ever do that. They're taught in universities by very intelligent and influential speakers, and consequently, because they don't turn away from these things, but instead turn their ear to what they have to say, they have been stumbled and hurt in a spiritual way, sad to say. So Christians need to keep away from these things. Paul ended his epistle with grace be with you. Now note, one final observation, and it's this. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul, the real grace teacher, frequently mentioned that others lost their salvation over various things, and not all were directly over sin. Some were believing certain things that would be a snare to them spiritually. Paul clearly did not believe in eternal security and clearly didn't teach it to others, and yet he taught grace.